our way, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Leviticus. And now we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is set in a series of the first 6 or 7 chapters, which all deal with specific sacrifices that Israel was to offer unto God. We need to remember that what God gave Israel was a sacrificial system with many different sacrifices that all had their specific purpose and all had their specific procedure. Here in Leviticus chapter 4, we're dealing with what is known as the sin offering. So here we go, verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them..." Okay, we're going to stop right there at the end of verse 2. Verse 3 is going to begin to describe the sacrifices to be offered. But we just want to notice from these first two verses that God commanded a sacrifice to be made if a person sins unintentionally. That's the phrase used in verse 2. Now, the idea here is not so much of an accidental sin, but of a sin committed by a person whose life is lived in general obedience and surrender to God. You could say that the contrast here is between the sins of human frailty or weakness and the sins of outright rebellion. The very root of the Hebrew word that's translated here, unintentionally, has the idea of to wander or to get lost. Now, nobody intends to get lost, but when it happens, you're still lost. And if you're truly lost, you need to be rescued. And there's a contrast to this idea of this unintentional sin given to us in the Bible. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 describes what's called the presumptuous sin. And literally, the presumptuous sin of Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, is to sin with a high hand. Now, there was no atonement available under the old covenant for the person whose heart was so defiantly turned against the Lord in presumptuous sin. And may I say, I'm very grateful that under the new covenant, there's atonement available for every sin. That's one of the many things that makes the new covenant greater than the old covenant. And today, believers in Jesus Christ, those who trust in, rely on, and cling to the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did in his bearing of the sins of his people, in his sacrificial death on the cross, and in his victorious resurrection. For those people, there is atonement available for every sin that is repented of and confessed, brought before the atoning blood of Jesus. So here, in Leviticus chapter 4, we're dealing with sins that many people would consider to be minor. In some sense, they're unintentional. They are not sins with a high hand. They're sins that happen out of human weakness, out of human frailty, yet they're not necessarily expressions of outright rebellion and rejection of God. They are, and I almost apologize for speaking so casually here, but they're slip-ups. It's the losing of the temper. It's the giving in to a temptation in a moment, in a flash, where in a general sense, your life is set in the right direction. Yet in a moment of weakness, you might do something that's sinful, that's against the Lord. That paints the picture of the sins that the sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 4 were intended to address. Now, the rest of Leviticus chapter 4 will reveal the commanded sacrifices for unintentional sin, for these sins that happen out of frailty and weakness, for, number one, a priest in Israel, that's verses 3 through 12. Number two, the congregation or nation of Israel as a whole, that's verses 13 through 21. And then a ruler in Israel, that's verses 22 through 26. And then finally, verses 27 through 35, for a common man or woman in Israel. The steps for the sacrifice were basically the same in each case. There's small differences between the different categories, but these are all sacrifices intended to deal with unintentional sin. Now, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, where that phrase occurs, sins unintentionally. That is the first time where the word sin appears in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrew word root of that word that we translate sin here in verse 2 essentially means to miss, as if there's a target that you're shooting at and you miss it. Matter of fact, the same root of this word is used in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, to describe men who could sling a stone and not miss. They did not sin. They hit the mark. When we sin, we miss the mark. One commentator named Peter Contessi, he says on this word that's translated sins here, he says this, quote, "At the heart of its meaning is the notion of missing the mark or failure to attain something or to be out of harmony with someone or to not be in a normal and right relationship with somebody. In this case, it is God that has been harmed." That's the idea here in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, please notice here, this whole matter of addressing this missing of the mark that happens at least somewhat unintentionally, more out of weakness than out of outright rebellion, these are sins that still needed to be atoned for. It's our tendency in general as human beings to just say, well, it's just a slip up. Whoops, I didn't mean to do it. Oh, that's not charged against me. God says, no, these need to be dealt with and covered with the blood of atoning sacrifice. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said on this point. He said this, quote, "These words recognize an aspect of sin which we are at least in danger of thinking of lightly. There's a great tendency to imagine that sin is only in the will. There is a sense in which this is true. Guilt never attaches to sin until it is an act of the will, but imperfection and pollution exclude from God, even though there be no responsibility for them." I don't know if I agree with Morgan completely there about the lack of responsibility, but I will say this. He's right in that it's not just the big sins, the outright, obviously rebellious sins that need to be dealt with before the Lord. It's also these matters of weakness. Because, he says, if anyone sins unintentionally, verse 2 uses this phrase, against any of the commandments of the Lord. You see, even though God made a distinction between sins unintentionally done and those sins that were done presumptuously, as later on in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, nevertheless, a sin against any of the commandments of the Lord had to be dealt with. Friends, this is the principle that if we sin against the law of God, we're sinners. And there may be greater sinners and there may be lesser sinners, but sinners need to have their sin problem dealt with before a holy God. And as the chapter unfolds, God will direct a sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the priests, for Israel as a whole, for the rulers, and for the common person. From the highest to the lowest in the land, God cared about unintentional sins. So please, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this entire chapter. God cares even about our sins of weakness. And just because it did not come from an obviously rebellious place in our life. Now, I say obviously rebellious because you could say it came from a lesser rebellion. But just because a sin did not come from an obviously rebellious place in our life, it doesn't mean that it's irrelevant before God. It still needs to be covered by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. So here we go. Verses 3 through 12, this longer section here is going to describe the sin offering for a priest. Here we go, starting now at verse 3, where we read, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and offal, the whole bull shall be carried outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Well, this extended section, verses 3 through 12, deals with the anointed priest who sins. That's the phrase used in verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Now, if a priest needed a sin offering to be made on his behalf, a bull had to be sacrificed on his behalf, with the priest identifying with the victim by the laying on of hands. This idea of the laying on of the hands in the sacrifice is very prominent in this chapter, and we're going to refer to it several times. But I want you to notice something at the very beginning. Here is a separate ritual of cleansing for the sin of the priest. And this shows that the priest had a greater accountability before the Lord, and that the priests were, in a sense, judged according to a stricter measure. James applied the same principle to teachers among God's people. James chapter 3, verse 1 says that if anyone wants to be a teacher, be careful, because you're going to be judged according to a stricter judgment. And here, specifically, it describes in verse 3, the anointed priest. Now, most commentators believe that that phrase in verse 3, the anointed priest, refers to the high priest. But I think it's worth remembering that even the common priests, the normal priests, were anointed. That was commanded in Exodus chapter 29. I'm more inclined to believe that this refers to anyone who was an anointed priest. You might say today an ordained priest, an official priest, whether it be the high priest or one of the lesser priests. And if any one of these priests sins, presumably in a significant way, a noticeable way, they must, verse 3 says, offer to the Lord for his sins a sin offering. Now, the Apostle Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, God the Father made Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, according to Adam Clark, the word for sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is the same ancient Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, that's an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to translate this phrase, sin offering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said that God the Father made Jesus Christ our sin offering. Isn't that amazing? That for every class of people, we're going to take a look at it here on behalf of a priest, on behalf of Israel as a whole, on behalf of a ruler, on behalf of the common person, no matter what a person's station in life, the sin offering is fulfilled according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The sin offering is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we must follow the actions, at least spiritually speaking, of what the priest did. Verse 4 says that at this sacrifice, that the priest was to lay his hand on the bull's head. I'll say it again. The idea of laying the hand on the head of the sacrifice is repeated five times in this chapter. In verse 4, in verse 15, in verse 24, in verse 29, in verse 33. It's an important part of the idea of the sacrifice of a substitute. In a sermon on this text, Charles Spurgeon considered two important aspects to the symbol of laying on the hands on the head of the sacrificial victim. He talked about it, the meaning of the symbol and the simplicity of the symbol. First of all, the meaning of the symbol. Well, it was a confession of sin, number one, Spurgeon pointed out. Number two, it was consenting to the plan of substitution. Number three, it was an acceptance of that victim in the sinner's place. And number four, it was a belief in the transference of the sin. And finally, it was a dependence, a leaning upon the victim. All of these things are comprehended in that simple act of laying the hands upon the head of the sacrificial victim. And Spurgeon is also bringing out a subtlety in the Hebrew. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. But the idea isn't just of a casual laying on of a hand, but rather sort of a pressing down. It's a leaning on the sacrificial victim. So again, it was a confession of sin, a consent to the plan of substitution, an acceptance of the victim in the sinner's place, a belief in the transference of sins, and a dependence upon what was going to happen in that sacrificial victim. Then Spurgeon talked about the simplicity of the symbol. Here he made four points. Number one, there's no preparatory ceremony. Number two, there was nothing in the hand of the offer. He just put his hands directly on the sacrificial victim. Number three, there was nothing to be done with the hand except to lay it. There's no symbol or ceremony or anything like that done with the hands. And then finally, there was nothing to be done to the man's hand. It's not like it had to be marked or ringed or pierced or anything like that. All that had to be done was that it had to be laid on the sacrificial victim. Friends, in relation to our perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our sin offering, Jesus Christ, the one who pays even for our unintentional sins, we must, so to speak, I'm speaking in a spiritual aspect here, lay our hands on Jesus. We must confess our sin. We must consent to this plan. We must accept the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. We must, in a sense, consciously transfer our sin to him, and we must depend upon him, leaning on him. And friends, it's a very simple symbol. You don't have to do anything in advance. You don't have to bring anything in your hands to Jesus. You don't have to do anything with your hands except lay them upon Jesus in faith. And you don't even have to have anything ceremonially done to your hand. Oh, this is a very precious picture here. The laying on of the hands on the head of the sacrificial victim. Now, once this bull was slain, the blood was to be brought to the tabernacle, verse 4 says. You see, in contrast to the sacrifices for the unintentional sins of others, as we're going to see, the blood of the sacrifice for the priest was brought into the tabernacle tent itself for the application of a couple different places in the tabernacle. And this shows that in some sense, the sins of the priest were regarded as more serious. Later on in the very last section of the chapter, we're going to take a look at the sin offering for the common people in Israel. And they did not have to take that sacrificial blood into the tent, into the tabernacle. No, it was enough just to bring to the altar. Again, this indicates of the great seriousness of sins of the leaders among God's people. And verse 6 says that they were to sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The blood of the sacrificed bull was collected in a bowl or a basin of some kind, and then it was applied by sprinkling to the veil of the tabernacle of meeting, and as verse 7 says, to the altar of sweet incense. That was the altar of incense inside the tabernacle building. And then the remaining blood, after it was sprinkled on the veil, after it was sprinkled or applied to the altar of incense, then the remaining blood was, as verse 7 says, poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that was outside the tent of the tabernacle. Now, this is very interesting. In the case of the priest, The blood was to be applied to the veil and to the altar of incense. Again, this takes place inside the tabernacle. Sin is an offense against the holiness of God. And so the veil guarding his holy presence must receive sacrificial blood. The veil separated that tabernacle, that tent, into two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place. It was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that stood in the most holy place. And that most holy place was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So here in the sin offering, made for unintentional sin, the priest didn't go inside the veil. No, he just sprinkled the blood on the veil. But it was a way to do this. Again, verse 6 says, seven times before the Lord, before the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies. This shows the seriousness of even unintentional sins for the priests. You see, that sevenfold sprinkling, that was also a part of the Day of Atonement ritual, according to Leviticus chapter 16. And it was also part of the purification of the leper ritual that we're going to see later on Leviticus chapter 14. And the dedication of the altar. It was a very serious thing to go in and sprinkle blood on the veil. And listen, we're really not sure. We're really not sure if that blood, you know, sprinkled, remained on the veil, whether it dripped down to the ground. But there was a bloody veil. There was a bloody piece of thick fabric that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So sin is an offense against God's holiness. Therefore, the veil had to be addressed. But secondly, sin affects our prayer life. So the altar of incense here in verse 7, called the altar of sweet incense, representing the prayers of God's people, that needs to receive sacrificial blood. And then finally, sin makes our atonement necessary. So the altar of burnt offering, this is described in verse 7, that place of atonement, that must receive sacrificial blood. So please note the three places where in the sin offering made for a priest where the blood was applied: to the veil, to the altar of incense, and then to the altar of burnt offering. Now verse 8 says that he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering. The fatty portions of the animal were offered to God. And in this, the fat represents the best of the animal. It represents the stored energy or work of the animal. And after the blood covered the sin, then the best was given to God. However, verse 11 says that the bull's hide and all its flesh were to be burned on wood with fire. The very valuable hide and meat of the bull were burned outside the camp, along with the worthless portions of the bull. You see, that couldn't be offered to God, but it had to be burned as if it were a worthless thing. And this had to be done outside the camp to show that the effects and even the memory of this sin were removed from the people. Let me tell you something. Nobody gained anything from this sin offering. The priest didn't gain any meat. He didn't gain an animal skin that could be used for leather. He didn't gain anything. No, all selfish motives had to be removed in this sin offering. If the priest brought the offering, the whole offering had to be destroyed. If a non-priest brought the offering, the priest could eat of it, but not the one who brought the sacrifice. You couldn't bring a sin offering because you wanted meat or you wanted leather, but it was only because you wanted to be made right with God. This would emphasize the idea that there's no benefit to our sin. I like this attitude as expressed by the Apostle Paul later on in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, this is what he says. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So there in verses 3 through 12 describe the sin offering for a priest. in Israel. Some people think it's referring just to the high priest. I would like to spread that out because every priest was anointed, but whatever, either for the high priest or just for the priests in general, for this important class of spiritual leaders in Israel, they had their own ceremony of the sin offering to be made for unintentional sin. But now, starting in verse 13 and going all the way through verse 21, I'm going to read to you an extended section here. Here we have the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel, for the nation as a whole. Here we go, starting at verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So verse 13 describes, or begins to describe, it's verses 13 through 21, the procedure for the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel if they should sin unintentionally. That's the phrasing used in verse 13. And the procedure was the same as the sin offering on behalf of the priest, as was described in verses 3 through 12. The bull was killed. The blood of the bull was distributed by sprinkling on the veil, the altar of incense, and then the remainder being poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Then the bull and its fat were burned on the altar, while the entrails and the hide were burned outside the camp. Before the bull was killed, verse 15 says, that the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Now, this was the one significant difference between the sin offering for the priests and the sin offering for the whole congregation of Israel. Here, the elders of the congregation laid their hands on the head of the bull representing the nation. With the priest, it was one man, one priest who would do this. Here, it's a collective of the elders of the congregation. There they are laying their hands on the head of the animal, identifying with the sacrificial victim, trusting in the sacrificial victim, transferring their sin on the sacrificial victim, confessing their sin. And again, I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, the laying on of the hand does not appear to have been a mere touch of contact, but in some other places of scripture has the meaning of leaning heavily. Surely this is the very essence and nature of faith, which does not only bring us into contact with the great substitute, but teaches us to lean upon him with all the burden of our guilt, so that if our sins be very weighty, yet we see him as able to bear them all. I don't know if you can picture that in your mind's eye. There's a collection of some of the elders of Israel, and they're collectively pressing their hands on the head of this bull. Poor bull, you're receiving this sin. You're receiving the unintentional sin that the nation of Israel sort of collectively as a whole has committed. And now you're going to receive it in yourself and die on behalf of those sins. And they're pressing their hands down, saying, Lord, we trust in this. We rely on this. We lean upon this. Now, if they carried out the procedure as God commanded, there's a beautiful promise in verse 20. It says there plainly, it shall be forgiven them. This is the wonderful assurance that came to people under the sacrificial system. And especially as the sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Friends, there is forgiveness with God when we come to Him as He commands and when we receive atonement as He directs. And this promise is even greater under the new covenant. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful and precious promise. Okay, now next, third, we're going to take a look at a sin offering for the ruler of the people. So first, we had the sin offering for a priest. Second, a sin offering on behalf of the nation as a whole. Now third, a sin offering for a ruler of the people. This is going to be verses 22 through 26. Let me begin reading out verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty or of his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now we see that the procedure of the sin offering for a ruler was similar to, yet distinct from, the offering for a priest or for the nation at large. First of all, let's discuss what we mean by a ruler. The old rabbis used to say that this would just refer to a king, to the top ruler, but really it's a broad term. Adam Clark said that under the term Nasai, it's probable that any person is meant who held any kind of political dignity among the people. So this is just a leader, someone in leadership, a recognized leader among the people of God. And verse 23 says, if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he had to deal with it this way. Now, I like that phrasing, though. If his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, that's in verse 23. Friends, we can't specifically deal with our sins until we know that we've committed them. And when we do become aware of those sins, then we are responsible to confess them and deal with them in light of God's sacrifice. God's sacrifice that's ultimately fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. But this ruler under the old covenant was to bring an offering to the Lord. I don't know if you notice in verse 23, but it said that he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats. The sin offering for a ruler was a lesser animal than that for the priests or the nation as a whole. They had to bring a bull. The ruler could simply bring a goat. And this demonstrates that the ruler was not greater than God. God was represented by the priest. It also demonstrates that the ruler was not greater than the people as a whole. I like here, it's a very subtle but beautiful reference here that God stands above the ruler and the people stand above the ruler. But in any regard, when the ruler brought this goat to the tabernacle for the sin offering, verse 25 says that the priest shall take and in other words, after the ruler laid his hands on the head of the goat, as it said there in verse 24, then the animal was killed and its blood was drained by the priest. That blood never came into the tent of meeting, as was the case with the sin offering of a priest. That's described in verses 3 through 12. Or for the people, the nation as a whole. That's in verses 13 through 21. No, the blood was wiped on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the remaining blood was poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. That sacrificial blood never went into the tabernacle tent. But the fat, verse 26 says, was burnt on the altar. The fat was burned before the Lord, but according to Leviticus chapter 6, Verses 24 through 30, we'll get there eventually. The rest of the animal was available to the priest. Again, the person bringing the offering didn't benefit by it, but the priest could have it for meat. Now, starting at verse 27, we have the sin offering for a common man or woman. And again, I'm going to read an extended section here, verses 27 through 35. Ready? Here is the sin offering for the common man or woman. We've considered for the priest, for the nation as a whole, for a ruler, now for the common man or woman, starting now at verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So, as verse 27 introduces, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, they had a procedure which was much like the procedure for the ruler of the people, except for the common people, either a female goat or a female lamb could be offered instead of a male goat. The male goat was the offering brought by the ruler. A female goat or lamb could be offered by a common person. Now, the point here is obvious, and it must not be overlooked. God cares about the unintentional sins of common people. God cares about the sins that come from our weakness, from our failings. Friends, I don't know how many sins we think are excused by simply saying, well, I'm only human. Well, nobody's perfect. And it is true that you and I are only human. And it is certainly true that nobody's perfect. Only Jesus Christ was ever perfect. But friends, those sins still need atonement. God made atonement for those sins under the old covenant. In this sin offering, he offers a perfect atonement for us by Jesus under the new covenant. But what we must not do is ignore such sins, is regard them as irrelevant. Well, I didn't mean to do anything very bad, so it must not have been sin. No. The concept of unintentional sin is important and widely neglected among God's people today. It's a good thing to come before the Lord, even in these sins that come out of our weakness, sins that in a sense we didn't mean to do, and say, Lord, I look to Jesus and for his covering blood to cover such things. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said this, quote, "It is very needful, then, for us to be perpetually cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. We must ask to be forgiven for the many sins which we know not, as well as for those which we know. The work of confession and forgiveness must therefore go on to life's end, applied to each heart and conscience by the Holy Spirit." Or Spurgeon said this, and he's talking about the relative sacrifice between the ruler or the priest and then the common people. Spurgeon said this, It is true that the sins of great men cover a larger space. Yet there must be a bloody sacrifice for the smallest offenses. For the sins of a housewife, or of a servant, of a peasant, or of a crossing sweeper, there must be the same sacrifice as for the sins of the greatest and most influential. That's why it says in verse 28, he shall bring as his sin offering. Again, the common person was to come, and as verse 29 says, lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. And after the common person did that, laying his hands, confessing his sins, pressing down upon the animal, then the animal was killed and its blood was drained. As was the case with the sin offering of the ruler, the blood never came into the tent of meeting. That's how it happened with the priest and with the nation as a whole, but not with the ruler, not with the common person. And then the blood was wiped on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the remaining blood was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. You see, the constant reference to blood in this chapter, and really all throughout the book of Leviticus, is unmistakable. Sin is only dealt with by a blood sacrifice, and it is only finally dealt with, perfectly dealt with, by a perfect sacrifice. So after the animal was slain, its blood drained, its blood applied to the horns of the altar, which stood outside the tabernacle of meeting, then the blood poured out at the base of that very same altar. Then verse 35 says, then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Now, presumably, the rest of the animal was available for the priest. This meant that the sin offering for a civil ruler or a common man was less costly than the sin offering for a priest or the nation as a whole. Again, the only profit a priest could gain from that his own sin offering was spiritual, not material. He didn't gain anything from that. What a chapter. How we see in this chapter the need for us to bring even what we might consider to be unintentional sins that we become aware of by the moving, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Friends, right now, as I'm speaking to you, there may be a sin that you've committed recently or maybe in the distant past that you've never really set right with God, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that. Bring that to Jesus. Because here's the truth, and this is part of a small list of some ways that Leviticus 4 points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the sin offering. Remember, that phrasing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is a deliberate reference back to the sin offering. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, Jesus Christ is our sin offering. And when the Holy Spirit brings a sin to mind, don't ignore it. Don't just brush it off. Even if it was a small sin, even if it was a sin committed out of weakness, out of the frailty of your flesh, don't ignore it. Bring it consciously under the covering blood of Jesus Christ, because you have a promise. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if anyone confess his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful promise. So that's number one in how Leviticus 4 points to Jesus Christ, that obviously Jesus fulfilled the sin offering. But secondly, Jesus paid the price even for our unintentional sins. And again, him being perfect and being infinite as God, Jesus paid a perfect and infinite price for the sins of his people, and we rejoice in that. And then number three, and I'll conclude with this, as a priest, Jesus did not sin, even unintentionally. As a ruler, Jesus did not sin, even unintentionally. And as a common man, if we could say that Jesus was a common man, then Jesus did not sin, even unintentionally. No, Because Jesus never needed the sin offering, he could be the sin offering for us. Let's conclude with prayer and rejoice in that. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a perfect sin offering made on our behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We rest in it, we rejoice in it, and we just ask you to continue to do your great and perfect work in dealing with our sin problem in and through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this, and we honor you for your greatness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.